Well, thank you for being here. Being invited to deal with acts in 2 hours is a little like being invited to eat a horse for lunch. We'll see what we can do. There's a set of notes here that deal with details of the Book of Acts to an extent that I won't be able to do in the 2 hours that I have. Now, this afternoon, Kai is going to lead a session in which everything will get straightened out. The Book of Acts, I think, is normally not appreciated for what it really is. And I want to begin our discussion by just asking you, can we understand Acts in terms of the contemporary church life, or only by placing it in the context of God's march through human history? And you will anticipate that I think the answer is the latter. That if you don't see what is happening in the Book of Acts in a much larger context than what we think of as church life today, you do better if you're able to look at church life through history. That's much better. But if you have to think of it, as is so often done, as a kind of feed into what we know about the churches in our world today and recently, you can't come to appreciate what it does. And indeed, it will block understanding of what the kingdom of God is doing for us today. And so I'm going to draw some pretty broad strokes here, attempting to help us see how it fits in to what God has done and is doing and will do with the church, understood in the sense of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." And death will not overcome it. It is an eternal work that God is doing in human history. And what he gets out of human history is basically the redeemed people, a community of love in which he dwells, because his indwelling is his aim for us. And it's always been that way, and we messed it up, but he didn't give up. And so we have to go back and reestablish that and think some about the history of God's re-involvement with humanity and bring that up to date. And we want to try to conclude with a few remarks in the next session about Renovare and the Book of Acts and how this fits together with what we're doing. I was so impressed last evening to hear your prayers and to listen to your testimonies and reconnect, as Richard puts it, and in some cases to connect. But I just was tremendously encouraged to hear what God is doing with all of you. And I think that when you look at that and you get a proper view of what is actually happening in the Book of Acts, you see how we can go on from here. And you see how the efforts to do something now in our world that actually will make a difference and come from many different sources, you see how that will all fit together. So I believe that if we want to get this right, we have to start in the first chapter of Genesis. And if you would make a reference to Genesis 1:26. And this is the last day of creation as laid out in this chapter or this part of the Bible. And it is extremely important to understand this statement in Acts 26, because it's about you and me. And here's what the record says. Then God said, "Let us make human beings, man, in our likeness." In our likeness. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about how we look, because actually we look pretty tough sometimes, you know. And in our likeness is spelled out in the immediately following clause. According to our likeness, and let them rule. Now, some of the versions, let them have dominion. You could capture it well by saying, let them be responsible. That's the image of God. The image of God in the human being is rule or dominion. Now, human beings outside of an understanding of this are actually likely to start thinking in terms of they're the top of the rule chain. That doesn't say this. And in fact, what it says would be impossible and has proven to be impossible if you take it that way. The rule of the human being is meant to be under the rule of God. And it only works that way. And that is why when Jesus comes after a long historical development, his message is simply, repent. For the kingdom of the heavens, which is the Jewish understanding of the kingdom of God, is here. It's here. It's like if I didn't know the layout here and you were to walk me around, you might, as we go down this way, say, turn, for the dining room is at hand. Right? It isn't like it's about to come, but it's not there yet. It's there, and it's been there, and Jesus is saying, turn, for the rule of God is available to you. You can live there. And the saying, seek first the kingdom of God, you see, it's just a companion piece to that, because in our condition, we have to seek it, and if we don't seek it, we'll wind up living on our own. And the result of that will be the disaster of human history as we have come to know it. Many dimensions, corporate, national, international, all the way down to what's happening in our homes and our business places. And that's the backdrop against which Jesus says, repent. For the kingdom, the rule of God is at hand. Now we're going to have to talk a lot about the kingdom of God, and so I want you to please think of it in this way. If you don't like it, you know, you don't have to believe anything I say. You won't be penalized. Right? I'm just, think about it. What is the kingdom of God? It is God in action. God in action. We talk about it as a rain. And you go to our seminaries and they'll talk about God's rain and all of that. But you may come out not knowing much about what that means. It is God in action. God is acting in many, many ways. His kingdom is present wherever what he wants done is done. But the problem is, don't think about that abstractly. Don't think about it abstractly. It's about right here, right now. And see, Paul's way of expressing that in a context of Greek thought was, in him we live and move and have our being. So move your hand. You did that in God. Now you may not have known that, and many people, when they move their hand, it isn't what God wants. But it is the presence of God that enables you to do what he doesn't want. And the need for praying, thy kingdom come, is because there are places where what he wants done is not done. And again, that is the tragic story of human history. So this is central to understanding the book of Acts. To give an impression of what is happening in the book of Acts, you have to compare it to things like what happened with Ezekiel as he was down by the river Kibar, and the heavens opened, and this incredible vision of wheels of fire opened up. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't do much with wheels of fire. But when you're dealing with a world that is far away from God, a few wheels of fire help occasionally. And Ezekiel was in a position, and the people of Israel was in a position where they needed to see something. And so God gave that to them. And there are many, many things through the history of God dealing with his people that are like that. And you have to understand that the book of Acts comes at a point where God had revealed himself to the world through his son. Now, his closest friends still didn't know what was happening. And you'll recall in that fascinating dialogue in John 14, where he says, I'm going away, I'll come back and get you, and you'll be with me. And of course, Thomas pipes up and says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he says, well, I'm the way. Right? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. And from now on, you have seen him and you know him. And Philip pipes up and says, well, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. I don't know what Philip thought was going to happen. I mean, maybe something like this crazy Transformer movies or something. Jesus is going to turn himself into one of those things. He had no idea. And that dialogue in John 14 is something we need to return to over and over, because the presence of Jesus and then his death and resurrection is what opens the door to the book of Acts. And that is something Jesus very carefully prepared them for. And when the book of Acts opens, you have him continuing to work with them in a process of bringing those people who still, you know, the lights weren't on yet. They were still fumbling, trying to get their minds around what was happening. And he's working with them. And he's talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now that's important, because the gospel that brings discipleship, transformation, and then power is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? It is available to anyone who will simply rely upon Jesus, put their confidence in him. He is, in one of his images, he is the door, he is the way. And by simply putting your trust in what he is and what he said and what he did, you begin to experience the kingdom of God. The new birth is an experience of the kingdom of God. That's what John chapter 3 is about. Nicodemus came claiming to be able to see God's action with Jesus. Do you understand? That's what he was claiming. He said, "We know you're a man come from God, because no one can do the things you do unless God is what? With him." See, that's the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is right in a sense, but he didn't know what he was saying, because he didn't understand the reality of the kingdom of God and how it comes in an invisible power that is personal. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and that means unbodily, spiritual, personal power. And you can't see it. And again, going back to John 14, Jesus says the world can't receive the Spirit because it does not see him. And a major part of what has had to develop through the centuries from that beginning in Genesis 1 is the understanding of God as a spiritual reality who is there, interactive with us, wanting to inhabit us and bring us to the character and power that he intended for us to have, living in his image. See, it was never intended that we live in our own power, that we exercise dominion, but always in union with God. And the primary way that we know the presence of God with us is by his action with us. Sometimes there's more than that, but most of the times you know God was with you in the rearview mirror. Now you think about how that works. And I think that's because we probably would not do very well if we had a vivid sense that he was acting with us when he's acting with us. And so the prophet and the human heart thinks it's right to cry out, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." God doesn't do it. Well, he did it in a manger. And he does it with humble people who act in reliance upon him. But generally, we know that as we look back. And we say, "Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord led us." Past tense. And that's one of the great things that we learn as we develop the character of Christ in his companionship. But all of that had to be worked out. And it's fascinating. I'm thankful to be able to refer to the Renovare Study Bible, the wonderful presentation of God's action in history. And if you don't know that, I hope that you might supplement what you're hearing now by going back just to look at that and see how God, through history and calling out a people, came to be more and more present and have a view of where he intends all this to wind up. And we're a part of that today, of course. But as time goes by, and I don't know what this does to your theology, but it almost seems as if God were working out a plan as to how he might come back into human life in a way that doesn't just destroy it. Because God is so great that he has to, in a manner, hide himself in order that we can have a life. And as Isaiah 54, I think, said, "You are a God who hides yourself." And that's a part of the story, to allow human beings to step into a life that is greater than they could even imagine without destroying. So Abraham is called, and Isaac and Jacob, And the blessing of Abraham is God was with him. Abimelech recognized that and said, God, we recognize God is with you in everything you do. And then that blessing of Abraham is cited by Isaac for Jacob, and it goes on, and it turns up again in Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham would come upon those who had learned to put their... Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? God is with him in everything that he does. That's what comes to us. That's the blessing. The blessing of Abraham is that we would be able to fulfill our calling to reign in life, as Romans 5:17 says, to reign in life through one, Christ Jesus. They who receive abundance of grace are enabled to reign in life. That's now. Through the abundance of grace. And I can just tack on here, grace. Have to make a lot of shortcuts here, but grace is God acting in your life. That's too low down. So grace and the kingdom come together. Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own. And when you get that understanding of grace, and then you read the teachings in the Old and the New Testament about grace, you will see that it's the restoring of rule. It's God's way of helping us realize what we are called to in our creation. And that is creative responsibility for our world. And now when you understand that, well, then you understand, for example, how Margaret's house is a manifestation of grace in her life. Or how Emily's play, you see. And you're able to understand that grace goes far beyond anything that is typically thought of as religious. Mm-hmm. And now that thought is one of the main thoughts that I have to hang everything I'm going to say on. Because the book of Acts is the story of how God's kingdom and grace manifested itself far beyond religious organization. Because in that story, religious organization drops away. And we will have to spend considerable time on that thought. But I want to just take you briefly on through a little bit of the history of the Old Testament. Because you see what you have in the Exodus, Abraham's descendants, who were not a nation. They were a bunch of scroungy, lower socioeconomic people that only had a kind of vague reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had no idea what it was about. And in the Exodus, they became a people. And what I want to emphasize to you here, and then hold that theme for the next 20 minutes or so, is that God manifested himself in the Exodus totally independent and in contrast to human organization. See, that's what Moses knew. I mean, this bush shows up and he's talking to it and it's saying things to him, and he's saying, you want me to what? You know, I've been to Egypt, he no doubt said. I got run out of town. Right. Now you want me to go back down there and, well, who am I going to tell him sent me? And so, well, you know, I am that I am sent me. Oh. And of course, you know, that's a kind of common theme when God calls people, is to say, I can't do this. Little Jeremiah saying, you know, I'm just a kid. Right? Now, what lies back of that is the profound truth that God desires and is establishing a world of his kingdom that does not run from human power. Doesn't run from human power. And that's what we're learning, especially when we get to the book of Acts, which we will do in a few minutes. But you see, that's a long story. You know, one of the places you see most vividly what God had in mind is the book of Judges. And that's a book we kind of like to skip over a little bit. There's some awful things that go on there. Right? But the remarkable thing is there was no human organization of government in the book of Judges. None. And God's interaction with people was through individuals whom he called. And they didn't always do what they should have done. But God was working out a pattern of human government that was from God, not from man. And so then as you go along and you realize that they get tired of judges. They want a government. And Samuel, the last and arguably the greatest of the judges, of course, understood that this was not the thing to do. But in his conversation with God, God says to him, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Now that is one of the more profound passages in all of the Bible. And we need to keep thinking about that in our time, where there's so much talk about government and God and so on. And whether or not God is backing the government, or the government is backing God, or there's no connection, or exactly what's happening. Now, God's picture on this is given in Hosea. He says in Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So now, I don't have time to really go into this, but what happens is he gives him a king. And those kings, by and large, are used to thrash them constantly, just like Samuel said. Just like you have a few good spots. But there was not a king in the history of Israel that did not fail bitterly at some point. And that's just the way it is if you go that route. If you have human government, you have to recognize that it's some kind of stopgap measure, and that the plan is to abolish it. And Daniel 2 is a picture of the future of human government. The stone that is cut out without hands is divine government, and it is designed to eliminate human government. And that has grave implications for what we do in religion. So now then, what happens? The human government in which the Jews had come to trust is crushed in what we call the exile. See, the exile is a progression in God's plan that picks up the book of Acts. And actually, the book of Acts is not done yet, you know. We're still living there. It will come out to a good solution in the future, and we get to be a part of that. But the fact is that human government is, in its nature, designed to fail because it trusts the wrong thing. So now this progression goes on, and there's a very revealing verse that ends the Old Testament, right at the end of the book of Malachi. It's a beautiful passage, by the way, and I hope you might meditate on this, but that passage is a proclamation, a manifestation of the old effort at the kingdom of God among the Jewish people. And here's what the very last verse says. Well, let's read from 4:4 in Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now, they never did it. They never did it. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And now notice how this ends up. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Doesn't it strike you as important that when he comes down to the failure, the manifestation of the failure is in the family? The old law could not redo the heart. And the primary manifestation of it was the failure of fathers and sons to relate to one another as was intended. This is a very touching verse to me because it's such a revelation of human reality. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments deals with one side of that, the children to honor their father and their mother. But how do you do it? How can you do that if you are relying simply upon human abilities? You can't. The same thing is true of marriage. You can't do marriage for two people. You have to have three to get married, as an old book, the title of an old book says. You have three to get married. Because you have to have God involved in that. It has to be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. So now that's moving fairly quickly. You come then to John the Baptist. After the end of a period, and I hope you will at some point be able to study what developed during the period from the end of the exile to the coming of John the Baptist, because it was not a lost period. And a rich form of Jewish life developed in that period, which is basically the one that you find in the time when Jesus comes. But it also was a terrible failure. And it was a failure because it attempted to organize Jewish life through the synagogue and various other things. They didn't have a government in the official sense, but they instituted a government in a different sense that was organized around religion. And so that form of government now is what prevails when John the Baptist comes. And everyone is looking for the kingdom of God. They think that this is something, but they weren't thinking of it in terms of God's kingdom, but of a particular form of human kingdom. Mainly, the religious authorities. What had come to be understood as the law and the prophets at the hands of religious authorities were not the law and the prophets at all. They were arrangements which people in religious power had developed for crushing the life out of the citizens generally, the people of God generally, and of allowing them to exalt themselves. And of course, Jesus is constantly fighting that battle. And this comes to a head in Matthew 21, where there's a big conflict between them, and Jesus is teaching about what has happened and winds up with that statement that the ones in power rejected the stone that alone could be the cornerstone. The cornerstone was rejected. The stone that the builders had rejected is now taken by God and made the keystones of the whole building of God's purposes. The stone the builders rejected is exalted into the cornerstone. By the way, it really is more than a stone in the corner. It was the stone that held the whole structure together. And now Jesus is announcing a tremendous shift. And that comes in Matthew 21:43, where he says to them, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits thereof." The book of Acts is an account of how that happened. It's an account of how that happened. So it begins with post-resurrection teachings by Jesus and winds up with Paul in Rome teaching with no human power whatsoever. And indeed, living off of the Roman government to some extent, part of the time, and in the household of Caesar, preaching the gospel, and that flowing out from his position as basically a prisoner. It's important to get the point of that change. And this is expressed most clearly in Acts 1, where the people who are talking with him are still asking for a kingdom that is based on human organization. And he rejects that. So now I want to just call attention to some of the wording in Acts chapter 1. Because here, as I've already mentioned, he's with them, but he is often not visible. And the way it's put here, he had, verse 2, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what's the significance of that? That means that he was teaching them without being visibly present. That's where he had to bring his people. And the effects of the words that came to them through the Holy Spirit was something that they could identify. The two fellows on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus was talking to them, but they didn't know who it was, after he was revealed, said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way?" That's the Jesus heartburn. And they could identify that from how he had been with them when he was visible. And now he's teaching them how to respond through the Holy Spirit to what he's teaching them and leading them as he goes on, because he's going to form now a powerful organization for world redemption that is not based upon anything that can be identified as human organization. You know, this again, this is a big point for us to get to understand what is happening in the book of Acts and what is to happen today. Because the constant tendency is to try to find a human organization and give powers to people in that organization with the hope that it will work somehow for God's glory. But look at the wording here now in this passage. He did present himself alive in many convincing ways as he taught concerning the kingdom of God. And then gathering them together, verse 4, he told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And unfortunately, many people, when they come to the book of Acts and other parts of the New Testament, they tend to think in terms of what was manifested as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let me perhaps shock you just by saying, the book of Acts is not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I've heard many people say, well, what we need is just to get in that upper room and pray, and God will baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and that will solve our problems. Uh-uh, it won't. And we may want to come back and talk about that. That was a special kind of occasion that was for the time of initiation of an order under God that people had to have a way of recognizing. And if you study the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you will find that it always occurs in a manifest form where someone needs to recognize the presence of God where they didn't previously recognize it. Now, I'm not speaking against any of the manifestations. I'm just saying, if you want to understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means, you have to go beyond the manifestations and look at the reorganization of God's people under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A few more words here from this chapter. They were still asking, you see, in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time when the baptism comes? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, their idea of restoration of the kingdom was taking governmental power. And they had thought in those terms for centuries. I wish I had time to go into the Gospels and look at the passages where Jesus is reconstructing that understanding. The great passage where after the various parties had come around trying to grind him down, and he gives them a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And then shows them that he is not going to be the son of David as they understand it, because David called him Lord, and no Jewish son is going to call no Jewish father is going to call their son Lord. And so he's teaching and working at this constantly, trying to help them get past the idea that the Messiah is going to come in the form of a governmental leader and savior. So now watch the next language very carefully. He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. Wait a minute. You're going to have power without position. They wanted position. Their understanding of power was that it flowed from position. And they could not understand how they could return to the dominion of Genesis 1:26 without having human position and power. That is something that comes up over and over in our ecclesiastical organizations, where power is associated with position. And yet, if you look back, the prophetic tradition has always been power without position. Who sent you, guy? And they were still asking Jesus that question. Where'd you get this authority? What were they asking? See, they were asking for a position. Maybe nothing more significant than having studied under a rabbi who was recognized. And of course, Jesus was careful to arrange that by his association with John the Baptist. But he was actually never a student of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was recognized as a prophet and as someone who had endorsed Jesus. And that was something that shows up then in the discussions. But notice, that was not human authority. John the Baptist did not have human authority. And Jesus cornered his critics once by asking them, well, what about John the Baptist? Did his authority come from heaven or from men? And, of course, they would not say of men. It was of heaven. Now, that's the point. Is there a heavenly authority that organizes human life so that it can actually be conducted in the manner intended by God? Where the law of God flows from a life that is transformed by God. That is what the Old Testament did not succeed in doing. And largely because it degenerated into human arrangements that served human purposes and always found the prophets in opposition. The prophet basically in Israel's history is a position of opposition. And they normally get killed. And that's what Jesus had in mind when he said at one point, don't you know a prophet does not perish outside of Jerusalem? In other words, the human system of domination is where you go to get killed if you're a prophet. And that will be because that system always tries to work in human power, and because of that can never come into accord with God's kingdom. Never. Can't do it. You can only come into accord with God's kingdom by God's power. And for that you have to be subordinated from the inside out. Now they knew this. They knew it. When the whiz kid comes to quiz Jesus about the great law, Jesus doesn't say a single thing about observing the outward rituals or forms, moral or otherwise. He doesn't say, well, you know, you don't lie. It goes right to the inside. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now see, that's a different location to come to. You come out of that, you don't necessarily have to go to church to get worked up to do that. That's your life. What is it to love God? Well, it's to have your will set to accomplish what is good in God's eyes. Love is always oriented towards what is good. If you love your flower pot in the window, you won't smack it around. You won't let it go without water and food. What do? You take care of it. Love is care. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to have all of the primary dimensions of your life directed towards what is good for God. Now, obviously, the law is good for God. That's why the 19th Psalm says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Right? Or Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You'll meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that. See, that the law is good. And one of the great tragedies of our time is people go to the fact that you can't be justified by the law and say, well, we don't need it. The primary way you seek the kingdom of God is through the law of God, which is good. And when you seek it there, you find grace. Grace doesn't come apart from law. And law isn't effective apart from grace. You find someone who is truthful through and through. That's grace. They can't do that on their own. I tell the silly little story about the girl in Sunday school. When you hear that much, you know it's not true. Made up sound. But this is a smart little girl, and she's asked, "What is a lie?" And she says, "It's an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble." And if you're going to be truthful, you're going to need some help. And all of the law is like that. And the law came in the Old Testament to people who really did understand that, but it could not be made the basis of their life together. And so the life of the Jewish nation together degenerated into all kinds of things other than truthfulness and love and the prophetic story over and over and over again, and you see it being enriched as you come to the later prophets, is always directed towards keeping the law in most tender ways, like making sure that you take care of widows and orphans. That's always the mark. Why? Because that's where love is. You don't do that just for points. You do it because you love widows and orphans, and you love widows and orphans because you love God and you love what He loves, and He loves widows and orphans. Now, He loves married people too. Okay, so that's a longer story that we can't go into, but the point of the old law was you had to turn to the inside. And so by the time you get to Jesus, this lawyer who's asking him the question knows what the answer is. And Jesus says, well, you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, right, you passed the test. You get an A, right? And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, too far, probably. But it's better to be not far, I think. And the lawyer at least knew the answer, but they couldn't make it happen. And they constantly fell back into legalism, Phariseeism, self-righteousness, and all of that. So that when Jesus comes now here and he says, you shall receive power, it's a power that comes from God. It is not mediated through human beings. And that shift is the primary shift in the book of Acts. Because what you see now is God taking a people that has been prepared and reaching out to the whole world in transformation. Continue just in that verse 7 and 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, well, okay, and Samaria, ooh, wait a minute, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that had actually been the intention for the Jewish people all along. They had not been given the presence of God in their lives to enjoy and make them something special just for their own sake. The wonderful verse that played a great role in the missionary movements in the 1800s, Isaiah 49:6. He says to his people, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations. Non-Jews. Nations refers to Gentiles, non-Jews. That's standard usage I will make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, you have to have that in mind when you go back to Acts 1. Because what he's talking about here is something that is not identifiable in terms of cultural religion. And I pause just so you can worry about that for a moment. It's not identifiable in terms. What he's talking about is world revolution. So now I want to try to drive that home by going back to Matthew 28. And this is where Jesus now is saying, is giving his final charge. Matthew 28. I have been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. That's pretty comprehensive. It's not just Jewish things, and it's not just Christian things. It's everything. And so, designing a house, or writing a play, or running a bank. I've been given power over that. You want to know how to run a bank? Who knows best? Jesus knows best. Whatever your field is, Jesus is the best man in your field or best woman in your field. Whatever you can do, as that silly song goes, he can do better. He can do anything better than you. So now you see, this is, we're talking world revolution. I've been given say over everything in heaven and earth. As you go, make Baptists. Make Quakers, make Catholics, make Protestants, make Christians. Now we're pushing the envelope. He didn't say that. He said make disciples. Disciples of who? Of him. So now if we miss that turn, we have to consult our global positioning thing. And it says recalculating. You have to go back and get on that turn. Disciples. Make disciples. Now, when you got disciples, bring them together in Trinitarian fellowship. It says baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you have to understand that the name is the reality. It isn't something you use while you say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can do that. That's fine. But that's not what's being spoken of here. It's talking about immersion in a Trinitarian fellowship. And you see what that is most clearly if you read John 17. Where Jesus is likening the fellowship that he has with the Father to the fellowship that the disciples are intended to have with one another and with the Father. Now then, if you got there, then you can take on the last clause, which says, teach them to do everything that I said. Now, I don't think he's talking about teaching them that they ought to do it, but teach them in such a way that they do the things that Jesus said. And I'm with you all the way in doing this, even till the end of the age. That is the point at which it's all done. And we've wrapped it up, and God has accomplished his purposes in human history. And now he has the community that he intended from the beginning in the creation of human beings. Now, when you look at that passage in Matthew, again, I challenge you, think what that's about. And I tell you, for you to accept or reject, it's about world revolution. It's about Colorado Springs. It's about wherever you live. It invites you to think, suppose that happened there. And it would not, the result would not be just whiz-bang worship services. This is not about the church. The church, appropriately understood in New Testament terms, is about discipleship. They make disciples. That's their function. Disciples are for the benefit of the world, not for the benefit of the church. So now, this is quite a shift. And this is why I say when you think about the book of Acts, you have to be thinking in terms of placing it in the context of God's march through human history. Now, obviously, what we call the church today has a place in this, and I want you to please don't be too hard on the church. The best people you find are in the church. The church is the primary place for making disciples. Just like the synagogues were a primary place to begin for Jesus and Paul. But they never stopped there. World revolution is what the Great Commission is about. World revolution is what Acts 1 is about. You will be my witnesses. Now, what are witnesses? Witnesses are people who cause others to know something. They cause others to know something. They have knowledge and they bring it and make it available to others. That's why even in our court system, they don't want to know what you think. And they don't want to know what you heard. And they certainly don't want to know what you're committed to. Except possibly as a grounds for dismissing what you say. This is a radical shift. This is bringing knowledge of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and what he is doing on earth today, as well as then, to people as a basis for them deciding how to live their lives. Now, I have to say something here that is a little harmful, perhaps. We're not called to get people to do things. We're called to help people know things. And if we get people to do things, we'll have to spend the rest of our life restarting them. And we'll have to get them to do something every week. And maybe we have to beg them to do things like give money and so on. Whereas the natural progression here would be they would achieve an understanding of life in the kingdom of God that would make what they do a natural expression of their knowledge. You know, unless it's an unusual case, if you have someone who really does know how to drive and understands the road, you don't have to try to get them to do things. You might have to do that a little bit when they're learning. Well, how about putting the brakes on now? But after they come to knowledge, you don't have to get them to do things. They do them because they know they're right and good and appropriate. The same thing happens with people who become disciples in the kingdom of God and learn how to live there as his disciples. And you don't have to try to get them to be truthful. Their attitude is, well, who would want to lie? But they're saying that in a context or background of knowledge. Since God is in charge of things and he's faithful, why would I need to lie? Why would I want to do that? Why would I steal? And so you get these standard treatments in Paul's letters, like Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, where he's talking about, well, you know, lay aside malice. You know, give it up. And malice is something that gets discussed in many of the letters in the New Testament. Malice is ill will. It's the will to see other people harmed. And there's a lot of it in the world. And a lot of it actually doesn't take much provocation. It's just people ready to hurt you. And so the letters of Paul and this, we'll lay that aside. You know, that's the natural response, is transformation of character. Now then, when that comes, then everything changes in human life generally. So in the book of Acts now, I'll try to follow this out more in the second session, but in the book of Acts, what you're looking at is the transformation of lives as they step out of dependence on human organization. And sometimes that is manifestly against prevailing practices. Like one of the first things you run into in the book of Acts is the widows of people who were inhabitants of Jerusalem got more and better food than widows of people who were from other parts of the world. Now that was important because God had seen to it that whenever the manifest presence of God came upon his people in the book of Acts, there were people there from everywhere. You remember how that story goes. From all over the surrounding area, the people were there, and lo and behold, they heard in their own language. Now, you think about that. That is the reversal of Babel. Why was there Babel? To thwart human ambition. They were going to build this thing that would reach to heaven. I don't know what they're going to do when they got there, but you know, people don't think much about that question, but it's quite an interesting one. You know, if you get there, will you like it? And if you don't like God, probably you wouldn't like to be in heaven. But they were going, and God brought confusion of their language. They couldn't understand one another, right? Now then, as the kingdom of God in Christ comes upon a group of people, it's safe for them to be able to communicate. And so he reverses Babel. And that's one of the big things that happens now. And the idea is we're going to see a transformation of life under Christ in the kingdom of God that makes it safe for people to be able to cooperate. Isn't that an interesting perception? See, they're going to move onto a different basis of life now, and that's going to be the direct presence of God in their lives. Now, that's not in the world yet, but that's what they're going to bring into the world. And they will give a model of what it is like for people to live together who genuinely love one another. Because that is going to be the mark of his disciple. Now, one another there, of course, refers, I think, primarily to the hospital, the learning place of the assembly of disciples. That's where you learn it. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 14, you have to be ready to set aside your family and your own life also. Because the lesson you have to learn now can't be learned there. That's been spoiled for human consumption. And now then you're going to come into the fellowship of disciples and become a kind of person who can actually go back into your families safely and redemptively. And you know, the family is such a tragic display of the failure of human abilities But that's going to be redeemed now, because remember, we're moving away from human structures and dependence on human structures. Now, there are going to be human structures, but they will not be what runs life. And the intent is to redeem them. Not necessarily just to create a new set. There will be a new set, but the point of the new set is to allow people to come into the spiritual hospital and recover and become capable of living under God as He intended in creating them. And the field before them will be all that is good and right. Whatever is good, God is with that. God is for that. And again, as you watch the letters in the New Testament develop, you see over and over how Paul returns to that theme of doing good. Wesley had a wonderful little bunch of sayings about this. That's one of the things that he tried to really be responsible was doing what was good. Here's what he said: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. See? Now that's the picture of life under the kingdom of God. And that's what the disciples are called together in Trinitarian fellowship to learn. And then their whole life displays that. They are hopeless do-gooders. But that's because God is a hopeless do-gooder. And He set up a world in which human beings can learn to live in the kingdom of God in that way, where there's no area of life that they touch that is not touched by the kingdom of God. And that's eternal living. Let me just conclude with that. Eternal life is not something that begins after you die. And we can help ourselves by translating it eternal living, because eternal life has pretty well been ruined. Eternal living is living now in such a way that what you do is a part of God's life. And when Jesus says this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that's John 17:3. He's referring to an interactive, participative relationship now, where what we do becomes a part of what God is doing, and it becomes eternal in that way. So it's the quality of God's life that is eternal life, and we were meant for that. So that's what we were created for. And the book of Acts comes at a point where all the preparation has been completed. And Jesus has come into the world to make real the power of the kingdom of God. And the best people on earth have crucified and killed the best man who ever lived. And what do you know? He just gets up on the other side. And now He's creating a community of people who live in His eternal kingdom now. And the book of Acts is about that. And we will spend a little time going over some more of the details showing how this works in the book of Acts. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Lord, give us what we need from these words. Help us to be receptive of what is good and to forget what is bad. Bless us in our fellowship together as we continue. In the name and honor of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.